Well, good evening. Thank you for coming back. I am going to talk this evening about a rather unromantic concept, and that is church discipline. Not usually the kind of thing that excites a church conference and garners lots of excitement and attention. It's not a very popular concept anywhere. Our senior pastor had the opportunity to lead a workshop for, the Southern Baptist Convention in the state of Michigan. And so they asked him to lead a workshop on church discipline twice over a day. And the first time he led the workshop, he had 4 students. And the second time he led the workshop, he had 0 students. So effective... So not the most romantic topic, but it is a biblical topic. And actually, the Bible speaks about this idea of church discipline in 2 ways. On the one hand, we may speak of what we call formative church discipline. And this refers to the basic discipleship of one another that the Bible calls all of us to do, that I addressed this morning. Formative church discipline happens as we hold one another accountable, instruct one another, rebuke one another, pray for one another, simply encourage one another. It's the sort of discipleship that happens week in and week out as the church just practices what it's supposed to do. The Bible also speaks about corrective church discipline, and this represents calling to account those who are living in unrepentant sin and open rebellion. It's the sort of thing that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 18. It's the sort of thing that Paul speaks about in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and it's likely the category that most of us think about when we hear that terminology, church discipline, the uncomfortable, awkward, tense topic. But because the second one is so common, I want to talk about, again, this idea of formative church discipline. And I want to talk about the character of a disciple maker, the person who is intending to enact that sort of constructive discipline, the sort of instructing of one another, of caring for one another. What does the character of a disciple maker in that context look like? And I want to do that by looking at Romans chapter 15, and specifically verse 14. Romans 15, verse 14. So if you brought your Bibles, turn there, and I will give you a second to do that, and then I want to read this passage. Romans chapter 15, just one verse, verse 14. Paul says this, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." Paul is writing in this one verse, in this whole book, he is writing to average Christians. This is not a text that is designed to be read specifically for Christian leaders or pastors or counselors or professional disciple makers, whatever that is. It is a text addressed to all of us who are followers of Christ. And so this morning, as we reflect on what we thought about this morning, that we are responsible for one another, I'm going to suggest to you that this passage, speaking about the character of a disciple maker, is really speaking to you about you. Now that may come as a surprise because we have often adopted a view in the church in America that tends towards consumerism. So the church in this view is a product. And pastors and leaders are the sales representatives of the product. They're attempting to give you a good experience that keeps you coming back to buy whatever it is that they're selling. And you, as a congregation, you're the consumers. And so the pastor is looking to meet your needs. He is looking to affirm you. He is looking to give you and provide for all your wants so that you will keep coming back. But that is not the view of the New Testament church. Within the Bible, the church is not a shopping mall, but it is a family. It's a body of believers that you plug into in order to grow and serve. And in fact, one of the major ways that we grow is by serving. I might illustrate it for you with a story from my own life. when I entered college, I had decided that I was going to go into pastoral ministry, but it wasn't going to look like pastoral ministry as I had grown up with it. So I had decided that the church was a mess, and I was going to reinvent Christianity. You were ahead of me. Your laughter reveals how much wiser you were than I was. And so I had selected as my particular role model for how I was going to relaunch the church, I'd selected as my role model a gentleman by the name of Jay Baker. Now, I don't assume that many of you know who Jay Baker is, but you've probably heard, some of you, of his parents, Jim and Tammy Faye. So if you know about Jim and Tammy Faye, in the aftermath of their implosion as a family on national television, Jay abandoned the faith. He ran headlong into rebellion and addiction. And about the time that I was getting geared up for whatever kind of ministry I was planning to have, Jay had come back to the faith and was planting a church in Brooklyn. And he was young and hip and trendy, and so I thought, this is what I want to be like. And so I pursued a course of I don't know what you would call it, rebellious, faith-based something, and got all decked out in all kinds of attire to look like the punk rock pastor that I wanted to be. And about this time, as a sophomore in college, God sent my way a very straight-laced, button-the-top-collar Southern Baptist preacher who asked me if I wanted to study with him for a year while I was in college. And against every grain in my body, I said, sure, which is just evidence that God does what he wants regardless of what you think. Because everything in me should have said no. I remember him telling me, I want you to go buy this book. It's called Systematic Theology. Now, I had no clue. I didn't even know what the word theology meant, let alone systematic theology. And I went to the local bookstore, and of course, they said, we don't carry anything like that. I don't even know what that is. And they looked it up, and they ordered it for me, and I went back to get it. And it was this massive book, like thousands of pages. And I remember saying to the sales clerk, that is not the book that I'm supposed to get. Can I bring it back? And she said, sure. But it was the book I was supposed to get. And he spent time loving me and teaching me. And he pastored a church that was full of mostly 70-year-old ladies. So here was a 35-year-old straight-laced Southern Baptist kid, me with facial piercings and tattoos and pants that should have had a belt and 70-year-old ladies. And they patiently plotted with me and over lots of meals and lots of kindness. They loved me back into orthodoxy and back into faithfulness and away from the trajectory and trends that I was going. They just lovingly cared for me. They put up with so many shenanigans and so much nonsense, and they just served me. I mean, I can imagine for some of these ladies how hard it was to look me in the face and take me seriously as any kind of adult, right? And they just loved me well. And honestly, if it weren't for sweet 70-year-old ladies, I don't know that I would be here today. I certainly know I wouldn't be who I am today. If it wasn't for a straight-laced, button-the-top-collar Southern Baptist who put up with a lot and continued to love me and help me and plead with me and correct me and kick me in the pants once in a while, I wouldn't be who I am today, for better or for worse. We need each other. We're responsible for one another. And so Paul applies this principle to the whole church, and he says, you are not only responsible for one another, but you're able to disciple one another. You are able to enact church discipline with one another in this formative sense. You, as an untrained, unqualified, non-professional, are able to make disciples. The context of the passage here, the Roman church was unique among all the churches whom Paul wrote to. It was not a church that he had founded, and throughout the letter he does write some very hard things to the church. And yet here in these verses he commends them as godly and mature and capable. Despite his corrections and instructions, they are not dependent upon Paul. They are strong. They are independent. They are faithful. They are mature. In their own right, they are able, Paul says, to instruct one another. He commends them for that. One of the remarkable things about Christian believers throughout history is that all who are invited to follow Jesus can grow to be mature, godly people. It's one of the marvels of the early church that it was a group of fishermen who were chosen to be the first leaders of the church. Fishermen, right? Not priests, not rabbis, not social elites. It was fishermen whom our Lord Jesus picked to launch this global movement, to formalize doctrine, to equip saints for the work of ministry. In fact, some of the early critics of Christianity stumbled precisely over this point, that these were uneducated fishermen. One of the reasons that they dismissed was they just could not believe them to be reliable guides. Listen, whoever you are this evening, wherever you are in your faith journey, however far along you are, it is possible for you to be a godly and mature person. It's possible. You don't have to have gone to seminary. You don't have to have a Bible college degree. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew. In fact, some people who know Greek and Hebrew are probably the least godly people you know, right? No. You can be a godly and mature person just because you want to follow Jesus and study His Word. A few years ago, I was at a church leadership conference, and I ran into a gentleman who was a janitor at his church. I thought, of all the people to meet at an event like this, I wasn't expecting to meet a man who's just a faithful janitorial staff person at his church. And he was there for the same reason everybody else was there. He just wanted to grow in his knowledge of the Lord and seek to make good disciples. He didn't consider the fact that since he wasn't a pastor, he didn't need to grow, and he didn't need to learn, and he didn't need to serve. He considered, if I'm going to follow Jesus, I need to be a mature believer. So Paul commends the Romans here for their maturity. Despite not having an apostolic founding, this church was growing. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 8, he states that their faith was being proclaimed in the entire world. The faith of this church was known by other believers in other parts of the empire. They were being talked about as a group, as a model of maturity and godliness. This church, which was not founded by an apostle, which Paul did not personally know, which was full of Gentile believers, this church was a model of maturity. Think for a moment about your own life. Think in terms of your own maturity. How would you describe yourself? As a mature, godly believer? Perhaps some of you might need the words of the author of the letter to the Hebrews, who says, by this time you ought to be teachers. The Roman Christians, they were mature. They were godly. They were able to instruct one another. So I want to talk this evening about three qualities of mature care for one another that this one single verse just explodes with detail about. Here Paul states that these believers are full of goodness, they are filled with all knowledge, and they are able to instruct one another. So let me unpack these in just a bit more detail. First, Paul says that they are full of goodness. Now, perhaps you might immediately go, well, that rules me out. Full of goodness. Full of sarcasm, that would have worked. Full of goodness, not so much. Jesus, of course, would agree that we are not full of goodness. In fact, in Luke 18, when he is called a good teacher, how does he respond? He says, no one is good but God. And then Paul tells us in Galatians 5, rather, that goodness is a fruit of God's Spirit in the life of the believer. So we're not let off the hook. We might immediately say, well, Jesus says nobody's good, so that rules me out. But then Paul kind of over here says, but wait. If you have the Spirit of God in you, you ought to be growing in goodness. You ought to be displaying goodness. So what does it mean to be full of goodness? Well, consider the relationship between that idea of goodness and God as Jesus depicts. The Bible states plainly that God is good and does good. And to the degree that we are growing in relationship with Him, then we ought to look more like Him. To be full of goodness means to model God's character. We are responsible for one another. But if we're going to care for one another, then that means we must have godly character. You see, I think we've tended to talk about discipleship more in terms of a set of skills that we need. And the Bible often talks about discipleship in terms of the character that you display. You can learn skills and be a terrible disciple maker. My dad was, before he passed away, was a nuclear engineer. Very brilliant when it came to math and science. My sister is an environmental engineer. My brother is a computer engineer. I once tried to tell my dad that I was an engineer of the soul, and he said, "You can't use that word that way." So that didn't work. My family was very gifted in math and science, and I was not. So my dad would sit down to help me with my math homework, and it was maddening for both of us. Because he would say, "Well, you just do this." I said, "Well, I don't understand that." He would say, "Well, it's just this. I don't understand that." Right? He could tell me what to do. He knew the facts. He knew the math. But he was a terrible teacher, right? We can learn the skills. We can learn the things that we need to do. We can learn the facts. But to be a compelling disciple maker, you have to have godly character. You have to be a godly person. Caring for one another is about more than knowing the right things to say or doing the right things. It's about being the kind of person that truly cares about the person sitting across from you. You know the difference between someone who really cares for you and someone who's just going through the motions, right? You know when someone cares about your pain or when they're just trying to silence your sorrow. You have probably received, probably given, that sort of simplistic, reductionist counsel that doesn't really care about the details of a person's situation. It's the kind of counsel that usually begins with these words: "You just need to," right? There is no problem that is solved by "you just need to," right? And those words tend to usually minimize a person's circumstances, minimize a person's pain, minimize a person's personality. It tends to wash all that away with one simplistic explanation. You just need to do this. Usually what we mean is if you would just do things like me, it would be easier. Change is always complex. If solutions themselves aren't complex, change is complex. And so anyone who reduces change to one or two simple things probably isn't being very helpful. But furthermore, such counsel ignores our emotions, it ignores our challenges, it ignores who we really are. We want to be people who model God's character in our interaction. Let's consider a few examples, and there are plenty here in Romans. Flip back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, look with me, starting in verse 8. Paul says here, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mentioned you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." Paul goes on like this all the way through verse 15. He longs to see these believers. He says he prays unceasingly for them. Look in chapter 9. Look with me here, the first five verses of chapter 9. Paul says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Here Paul is describing anguish, pain, sorrow. He is so burdened for the conversion of these people, it brings him to tears. He desperately wants them to be saved. He speaks of his heart desire for them in chapter 10, verse 1. Paul cares deeply, and he instructs the Romans themselves to care for one another. So in chapter 13, he instructs them to love one another. In fact, he speaks in chapter 13, verse 8, of owing a debt of love that they're constantly paying back. Owe no man anything except love. Owe him love. Have this debt that you are constantly having to repay. And in chapter 12, he urges the believers to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We're often good at one of those. We're very good at weeping with people, or we're very good at rejoicing with people. It's hard to do both well. But Paul calls us here. He models and instructs God's good character. It is our responsibility to care for one another, but we can go through the motions with that. And you know what it looks like when someone goes through the motions with you. It's harder to see it in ourselves. But godly character cares about a person. In our counseling training at Cornerstone, we often tell people we don't treat problems. We don't treat problems. We care for people, because that means when a person comes with anger, I'm not thinking, oh, I know anger. I've got a formula for that. Let me give you this book. Let me show you this manual. Let's talk through that. There's a Bible verse for that. Now, this person's anger is their anger. That means it has nuances about their personality and their life and their circumstances and their history. We don't treat problems. We care for people. We want to know a person. We want to know who they are. Caring for one another is not just a duty. It is not just a skill. It is a matter of character. Are you full of goodness? Is the Spirit of God at work in you? Are you growing to cultivate the character of Christ? Seek to care for one another. Seek to care for one another. But seek to care about one another. Think this morning about your own circle of influence. Who needs your care today? Who do you know that you need to step into and love and support and provide care and counsel and correction? How will you demonstrate genuine love? Secondly, Paul says that the Romans are filled with all knowledge. Now, it's likely that Paul is being a bit hyperbolic here. Full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. I mean, the Romans are not perfect people, and as you read the text, you get that reality. And the apostle, however, is not just flattering them. He is truly commending them. But he isn't here suggesting that they know everything, nor does the Bible teach that you and I have to know everything about everything before we can be helpful. That is how some of us operate. We are afraid to get involved. Because we're afraid, we're going to be put in a situation where we don't know what to say, or we don't know how to be helpful, or we say the wrong things. And there's some legitimacy to that fear, isn't there? I mean, bad advice, bad counsel can be more harmful than no counsel. Those of you who have been through funerals, you know that bad advice is legion at funerals. It's like people don't know what to say at funerals, so they say the first thing that comes to their mind, which is usually the worst thing. I remember at my dad's funeral, a very well-intentioned, sweet old lady said to my mom, "Now you can join the Widows Club." Like it was like some unique, you know, rare, exciting opportunity for her. And, of course, the worst advice we give people at funerals is time heals all wounds, which is completely false. It does not. It does not heal all wounds. In fact, time, if wounds are not cared for well, time creates worse wounds. Bitterness and resentment, disappointment, despair. We should do away with that adage. But it's not just funerals, right? It's marriage advice. I don't know how many couples come to me and I find myself having to undo the advice of their family or the advice of their friends, which is basically divorce your spouse. Some of you know that advice. You received it from a friend. You received it from a marriage counselor. Some of you received it from a Christian marriage counselor. Bad counsel can be devastating. And so we can appreciate the important need to be careful with our words and with our counsel. We don't know everything, and we should be humble about that. And yet, we are not let off the hook simply because we don't know everything. Many years ago, I had gotten a call from a young lady in our church. She asked if I could come and meet her and a friend at the local Tim Hortons. So I said, sure, you know, that's my pastoral responsibility. It was 7 o'clock at night. I left, I went, I met her at Tim Hortons. And I met this young girl. She was, I think, in her early 20s. She was well-dressed, she was well-spoken, she was drinking her coffee, and her hands were shaking. And she began to tell me her life story, which ended with a confession that she was addicted to pain pills and had been for many years. She was presently going through detox, and she asked the same question that many people asked of me in that ministry: can God help me? And I knew the answer was yes, but I did not know what that was going to look like. If she wanted to talk about Greek grammar or 20th century German theology, or she wanted to talk about the key elements of penal substitutionary atonement, I was game. Let's talk about it. That wasn't going to be very helpful to her. I didn't know what to say. I said yes. And she said, how? And I said, I don't know. I don't know. But we'll figure it out. And again, as I said this morning, much of that ministry was having to figure things out. Saying, God, I don't know what I'm doing. These people need professional help. And they did. They needed somebody who knew about addictions and detox and substance abuse and addictive habits. They needed somebody who knew about that. But there was nobody around. It was just me. So I could say, I'm unable to help you. You need to find somebody else. And they likely would have continued to suffer on their own. Or I could say, I don't know what to do, but we'll try to figure it out together. And that's what I did. Here's the reality. Sometimes God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. And you are called. Wherever you are, whatever your circumstance, whatever the troubles around you, you are called. You are called to make disciples. And God will equip you if you plod forward in obedience. You don't need to know it all to be helpful. But you do need to know some things. So what does it mean then to be filled with all knowledge? Well, consider what we need to be truly helpful. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that God has given us all we need for life and godliness. I love that verse because it's a reminder that God doesn't just give us what we need for godliness, as if it's something detached from the rest of our lives. He gives us everything we need, both for godliness and daily living, for life. The Bible is rich with truth about daily living. The Bible is practical. We need to know the Word of God. Do you want to help others? Study the Scriptures. Study God's Word. Know it front and back, inside and out. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. I love the language of the Scriptures. Let the Word dwell in you richly. And then he says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. The knowledge of the Word of God is what we need to be helpful to others. It provides wisdom for godliness and life. Recall that the authors of the Scriptures were not academic theologians sitting in ivory towers debating how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. They were doing theology on the run. They were writing in the midst of persecution and suffering and sorrow and stress. They were writing about marriage and parenting and taxes and government and anxiety and death. The Bible is for practical living. Listen, you don't have to make the Bible practical. It is. It is practical. If you just read it, it is practical. You don't have to make it apply to somebody's life. It just does. You got to show them how. You got to help them connect the dots, but But the Bible, the New Testament especially, is rich with application. The Bible addresses all that we need, all that we have to have. Now, it may not address it in all the ways that we think it should or the ways that we want. It may not use all the labels that we would use. But God's Word, we are told, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Complete. Complete. Do you want to be helpful? Know the Word of God. Study the Scriptures. And study the Scriptures not just for yourself. Well, study the Scriptures for yourself. But study the Scriptures with this mind. I need to know the Word of God so that I can help my neighbor. Study the Scriptures for the sake of the people you will ride home in the car with tonight. Study the Scriptures for the sake of the people you will work with in the office tomorrow. For the sake of the people in your small group. For the sake of people you don't even know yet. Study the Scriptures because people around you desperately need you to be filled with all knowledge. Several years ago, I counseled a young man who had a serious case of obsessive-compulsive disorder. He came to me and shared the nature of his struggle, and I remember vividly thinking, I do not know how to help this young man. He had been on medication, and while medication is helpful for some people with OCD, it was not helpful for him. He had struggled with OCD off and on for years, and at this particular time, he had a paralyzing, intrusive thought that he was going to stab his wife. He would sometimes pretend to be asleep in bed until his wife left for work so that they wouldn't be in the kitchen at the same time. And then he convinced himself that the way he would not stab her was he would take his shirt off 10 times and put it back on 10 times, and then he would not do it. And he knew it was irrational, but he could not convince himself to stop doing it. I knew very little about OCD. I did a lot of studying and reading. But here was a young man who had an immediate problem with a lot of stress and a lot of anxiety. And the Lord brought to mind two things that I knew about that I could help him with. The first was his identity in Christ, and we spent a lot of time talking about his confidence and security there. One of the things that I found out about him was that he was terrified of not living up to the reputation of his father-in-law. He had a very well-respected, very godly, very mature father-in-law, and he was terrified that his daughter's respect for her dad would not translate into respect for him. He's crippled by the fear. So I thought, okay, identity in Christ, we can talk about that. How do you have confidence and security in who you are? Only in Christ. The second thing we talked about was his need to serve other people. OCD turned him in on himself. He thought constantly about himself. He thought constantly about what he was doing and about what he might do. And it was all inward focused. And so I thought about 1 John 4:18 that says there is no fear in love. He had difficulty loving other people because he needed them to constantly affirm him and approve him and validate him. So we talked about serving others. We did a lot of things. We learned together a lot about OCD. We talked through strategies for addressing compulsions. We discussed things like relabeling and reattributing and reevaluating intrusive thoughts. But these two concepts, he said, made the biggest immediate impact because they gave him hope that he could change. He still struggles from time to time. He knows those thoughts are always there. But I knew he was ready to graduate from counseling when he came in one day, overjoyed, excited. He said he had a really good week. And said, in fact, he and his wife were in the kitchen, and they were talking together and laughing, and she began to wash dishes. And she washed one and handed it to him to dry, and it was a butcher knife. And he said, I paused for a second, and I felt my heart rate going up. And then I dried the knife and I put it away. I knew he had changed. I knew things were different. I knew he had an understanding that he was more in control than he thought. I knew he had an understanding of his confidence and security. I didn't know what I was doing. I feel like maybe I know a little more now, but I definitely didn't know anything then. And I could have said, I'm just not able to help you. But seizing the moment and saying, what can I do? What can I learn? God was able to use that in this individual's life. What can you do? What can you learn? You have situations every day, all the time, where you find out, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to be helpful. God says, pray, think, plan. What could you do? What could you learn about? What can you identify as a starting place? God has put you in somebody's life. You can pass them on to somebody else. Or you can say, I'll give it my best shot to be humble and careful and wise and seek to serve. Friends, you don't need to know everything to be helpful. Yes, you should consult with people who are more experienced and more trained. You should definitely consult. You should ask for wise help. But don't let your limitations be a means of holding you back from caring well for somebody. Sometimes the biggest thing people need is just an advocate, a friend, someone who will love them and pray for them. You can do that. You can help someone. The best way to begin is to know God's word well. Know what He says about life. Know what He says about people. Know what He says about problems. Study God's word for the benefit of others. Finally, Paul says that the Romans are able to instruct one another. It is the previous two elements of this verse that make the last phrase possible. It is because of godly character and scriptural knowledge that the individuals here are able to instruct. Listen, there are some of us who are very happy to instruct others. We have no problem sharing our opinions, and we have no challenge telling people what to do. But usually the results are probably pretty disastrous. We have a men's recovery group at our church. The guys come to table. One of our rules is no crosstalk. Don't give advice to somebody else. We have that rule because it happens almost every single night, right? My life is a disaster. I'm an addict. I can't get over it, but I can tell you how to get over your addiction. It's not wise. We want to have godly character and scriptural knowledge. If we try to bypass the previous two elements of spiritual maturity, we will not be good helpers. We are responsible for one another, but that begins with being responsible for our own spiritual growth. A friend of mine, Brad, has said this: you can't take people where you're not going. So I can't lead someone into spiritual growth if I'm not already going that way. Do you want to be a good helper? Then be a growing Christian. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Be increasingly conformed to the image of God's divine Son. Be concerned about your own spiritual health. But be concerned about it in order that you might help others. It's not an either or, it is a both and. Be passionate about your own growth. Study, read vigorously, listen to sermons, read books, but do so with an aim to be helpful to other people. Some of us, we do those things. We memorize scriptures and we read theology's books, but we do it with disinterest in serving others. We have no interest in helping. We have no interest in serving someone else. In fact, we sometimes think other people will just slow me down. But we want to emphasize our responsibility. The Bible speaks about one another commands. This is the church, to love one another, to build one another up, to rebuke one another, to bear one another's burdens, to greet one another with a kiss, and you can sort that one out on your own. But if you aren't actively seeking to obey these commands, all the study in the world will be for naught. This is what God has called you to. He's not called you to be an expert in systematic theology. He has called you to be an expert in loving others. Others of us, we want to help. We care deeply. We have a burden for others. But we get into it, and then we have no clue what to do because we haven't invested time in spiritual growth and discipleship in our own lives. We don't know the word. And therefore, we get into situations, and we give terrible advice, or we get frustrated and discouraged, and we quit. These Christians are able to instruct. And here the idea is to speak wisdom into the life of others. The key word is wisdom, right? It's not just about information. The goal is to be able to apply truth in meaningful ways to people's unique lives and unique situations. It is applied theology. It's knowing how to use the promises of God to encourage an anxious person. It's about knowing how to use the warnings of Scripture to challenge a self-indulgent person. Do you know where to go in Scripture if a friend comes to you with trouble? Do you know how to use the Scriptures to be helpful? Do you know how to communicate the Scriptures in a way that makes sense? The language here is about setting into the mind or setting into the heart. Right? It's not just information. Discipleship is not the transference of knowledge. It's about pleading with one another, helping one another to practically take the next step. It's about communicating in a compelling way the truth of God or the comfort of God or the correction of God or the encouragement of the Spirit. Do you know how to do that? Could you do it today if someone after service came to you and said, "Help me"? It's about speaking the truth in love, not truth with a hammer, but truth with love. It's about loving people with the truth and being willing to say hard things. The Bible calls us to do both. We are responsible for one another. Formative church discipline focuses on helping one another to grow, to look more like Jesus. Is that your concern? Discipleship, by all appearances, is a core of what Berean Baptist Church is about. Is it what you're about? It's certainly what God's Word is about. I pray that you will strive to do that well. Let me pray for us this evening. God, thank you that you have given us your word to equip us to love your people. I pray that you would help us to be faithful and diligent, to study your word, to cultivate godly character, and to seek to love one another through your scriptures well. For your glory and for our good and the good of your church, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ.